Turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the front. It's been a while since we've been to the front of the Bible. I can say that I feel it appropriate now, having taken some time away from the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and frankly, a somewhat exhausting series from the book of Leviticus. If you think it was exhausting for you, I'm not saying it wasn't a good thing to do. I think Leviticus is wearisome for all the right reasons. Leviticus reminds us of the tediousness of righteousness before God through ceremony and the privilege that we find having been reconciled now through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is an immense amount of liberty and freedom that we enjoy as those who have been reconciled in Christ. We move to the book of Numbers this evening. It has been some time since we have been here, and so I feel like in a moment we'll do a little bit of review. I don't want to take up so much time this evening. I've often debated whether or not I should read these long sections of Scripture. My intention tonight is to turn to Numbers chapter 1 to read verses 1 through 19, and then verses 44 through 54. We're not missing any names other than the names of the tribes and the numbers themselves, but we do get the total in verse 46. I'll read verses 1 through 19 and then verses 44 through 54. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the year, or the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you: from Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur; from Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai; from Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab; from Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar; from Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon; from the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud; from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, from Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni; from Dan, Ahaziar, the son of Amishaddai; from Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran; from Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel; from Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enon. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. And then the tribes are listed along with the names of those 20 years up and older who are able to go to war. Then we turn after that list to verse 44. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel. 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we do ask tonight that we might be sober-minded, yet joyful, as we begin another rather lengthy book found in your word. We find the same traces of your plan of covenant redemption being revealed to your people so that we might know how to be saved and what your purposes are. And how it is you were preparing your people for the provision of grace and a place to live with you as you endeavored and have always endeavored, even in the occasion of the fall, to dwell with your people yet again. O Lord, may we see therefore then the lengths of your grace, the lengths of your covenant faithfulness tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we move to the fourth book of the Old Testament. From the beginning of my ordination and ministry, it has always been my desire to move to the historical books of the Old Testament. I've done that elsewhere, but in particular the first six books in which we find really the template and the pattern for God's covenant faithfulness and his use of Israel as an instrument to establish his glory in the land, and in particular to point to the kind of ministry the Messiah would have as the personification of the nation. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we must see that it is more than just a history book. It is more than just a history of God's dealing with his people, but God is preparing and educating his covenant people how they ought to prepare themselves to receive the seed of the woman. So what have we seen so far? Well, in the book of Genesis, creation, the fall, the big sort of narrative high points. We've seen the flood. We've seen Babel. We've seen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've seen Joseph. We've seen Israel in the book of Exodus languishing in the land of Egypt 400 years after Joseph because the pharaohs had forgotten about Joseph. Israel was in captivity at that point. They were murdering the children of Israel, namely the firstborn sons. Out of that, Moses was delivered and by God's providence, groomed and prepared to lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses, having been ejected out of Egypt because he killed an Egyptian, seeking to deliver his people out of his own strength, was brought back after God had called him. And there, Moses, along with Aaron, who was sort of the spokesman, began to announce the plagues that God would bring over Egypt. The tenth plague was that of the angel of death, God's judging presence, and the curse brought against those who do not fear God, who do not seek to be reconciled to God by blood. Another incident in the early parts of Scripture in which we see the family of God is marked by the shedding of blood, the atoning sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And the family of the seed of the serpent, or Satan, receives no such covering. So Pharaoh says to Moses and the Israelites after this tenth plague, get out of here. They leave. They go through the Red Sea. They are set apart, even as Egypt receives more destruction in the Red Sea. Israel is delivered out of the Red Sea to God's mountain for worship at Sinai. There he enters into covenant with them. He gives them the law. He gives them not only the moral law and the summary of the Ten Commandments. He gives to them the ceremonial law. He will give to them other laws related to the society of the saints, how they are to live as a people in the land. And in the book of Numbers, we take up, narratively speaking, at the end of Exodus. Leviticus has very little narrative. It's all prescription about how things are to happen in the tabernacle and later the temple. And so in Numbers chapter 1, they're at Sinai. And they've been there for some time, because it is there where God has entered into covenant with them, as he did with Noah on the mountain after the flood. As he did with Adam, the beginning of creation, as he did with Abraham, the establishment of the covenant of grace. God enters into covenant with his people. And here, before they move on from the mountain to go to the border of the land and enter into the land of promise, God commands Moses and Aaron to take a census in order to raise an army. Because in order to enter the land, they must take it by force. And we see, therefore, the mission given to the nation, and we see also a complementary mission given to the Levites. And these missions given to the nation, to fighting men, and to the Levites are a pattern for how God will expand his presence throughout all the earth from the time of Israel even to this day. What is the mission of the nation? We do not see it until the book of Joshua, because ultimately the book of Numbers records tragic incidents in which Israel fails to trust God, to keep him or to hold him or believe his word, and they fearfully refuse to enter the land because they do not believe the promises of God. They are made to wander in the wilderness. We get a lot of that in the book of Numbers as well. The mission of the nation was to be the holy arm of God, whereby he would, through Israel, ordained as his covenant people, bring violence against wicked idolaters in the land of Canaan in order to establish a holy nation, a holy place where God might go into the camp and dwell with his people. It was a holy crusade. And not just the mission of the nation as an army, but the mission of the Levites being related to the mission of the nation or the army of Israel was to mediate the covenant presence of God within the tabernacle so that Israel might be known as a nation set apart, because God is concerned with the place as well as the people. And God's twofold act of redemption includes the purification of the place as well as the people who would dwell within it. That's what I want to look at tonight. 3 points. I know that was a long intro. It was planned. It's all in my notes. Don't worry. And I even skipped some of it. Firstly, moving on from the mountain. Moving on from the mountain. Secondly, reflecting upon Israel's twofold mandate. Reflecting upon Israel's twofold mandate. And thirdly, reveling in the grace of a packing list. Reveling in the grace of a packing list. First point, moving on from the mountain. We've looked at the short history of Israel. Well, it's not a short history. It's a short summary of a long history. Here Israel is preparing to leave. Israel's hope is that God would bring them to that place that they can call their own home. And that God would not only deliver them to that land, but as God is doing so, he is doing so according to the contours of the covenant that he has made with Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham? I will make you the father of a great nation. He says this to an old man, well beyond his natural years to bear children, not to mention that his wife was already barren and now she's too old even if she wasn't barren. And God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to give you a son, and through your son you will be a great nation. His wife, Sarai, laughs. Can you blame her? Abram and Sarai were pagan idolaters living in the land of Ur when God graciously approached them and called them to be the first family, in a sense, to be that family in which God would begin to build his people. And within that promise of being a great nation, the Lord says to Abram and to Sarai, your children, your people, will outnumber the stars, the sands on the shore. And here, the Lord is numbering for the express purpose, not only of showing Israel, I know who you are my children, I keep up with my visible church, but look at how I have answered the promise already. Even in the land where they were seeking to put you to death, there are now 2 million of you. That's a lot. That's a serious congregation that Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel are in charge of leading. And from each tribe, several tens of thousands of men who are able and ready to go to war. 603,550. That's a big army by any standard. And this is an army of former slaves / sheep herders. There is no reason why they should have this kind of military might. There is no reason why they should have these kinds of numbers. It is all a product of God's covenant faithfulness. And what God is in fact doing here, in calling Moses and Aaron to number the people, in reminding them and showing him how he has been covenantly faithful to them, he is renewing, in a sense, prior to their moving on from the mountain, he is renewing the covenant to show that he still keeps his promises, to show how he has kept his promises. It is an expression of God's covenant faithfulness. Now, whenever you have opportunity to do this, whenever you have opportunity to renew, perhaps your wedding vows, maybe it's not a ceremony, maybe it's just date night. Maybe it's remembering your anniversary and going on a special trip. It's all part of this endeavor to keep the love alive, a love that began before you got married. The marriage itself and the ceremony was a high point in your relationship. And the natural course of all things is that your relationship waxes and wanes in terms of affection. And it's important on occasion or regularly to sort of fan that flame into a raging fire. A renewal, whether it's going to have dinner or writing love letters, whatever it may be, it's all part of keeping the love alive. God is no stranger to this technique. God, time and time again, throughout the course of his history with Israel, reminds them of his love and faithfulness to them. He does this because it pleases him. He does this because it is good and it is right. He does this, practically speaking, in terms of shepherding Israel so that they might not only know and see his love, but the implied exhortation of God telling Israel over and over again that I love you is that it is a call to worship. When you hear of the loving faithfulness of God, does it stir your heart? Does it? If it doesn't, there's a problem. It means you're an idolater. It means that there is something in the way. I remember several months ago, my parents were in town and we were washing dishes. We were having lunch and somebody was washing dishes in the sink. It's probably my dad. He takes over. I'm not complaining. And he's in there washing the dishes. We'll say it's him. He's washing the dishes and all of a sudden the hot water cuts out. There's no hot water. And in our house, years ago, our hot water tank flooded, and I promised I would never buy another hot water tank again. That doesn't mean we don't live with hot water. It means we got a tankless heater. And what a tankless heater does is it has a series of these metal, thin metal pieces in which a metal coil runs through all of this. It's like a radiator on a car. Cold water enters, flames heat up those metal pieces, and as the water goes through, it gets hotter and hotter and hotter. On demand. It was dirty. It needed to be cleaned. It needed to be not replaced. It just needed to be restored. And so, because it was the weekend, we called the gas company and we had to pay the emergency fee. Had we only been able to live with cold water until Monday. So he opens it up. He takes it apart. He cleans each piece. He puts it back together. You turn on the hot water, and lo and behold, hot water again. It needed to be renewed, restored. In the same way, God is doing this to his people by reminding them of his covenant faithfulness to them, by calling them to covenant faithfulness with him according to the promises that he has made. And not only is he looking back or looking at a present situation and looking at it in the context of history saying, I have remembered you, look at what I have done for you, but he is also, in preparing them for war, pointing directly to what will happen in their future. He has already said, I'm leading you into the land of promise. And over again, God has delivered. The reason we go back to look at the history of God's faithfulness is because when we look to the future and things are murky, we can look at the murkiness and the fog of war, as it were, concerning the future, and not be afraid and have hope. We can trust because God is trustworthy. God is empowering his people. He is equipping his people with covenant vision. And he's showing them the plan. He is raising, through Moses and Aaron and others, an army. Because war will be in the future. And what is that war about? It's a holy war to reclaim the land from which they were removed, and God would use Israel to get it back. But what was in Israel? What was in the land of Canaan? Well, later we read there were giants, the sons of Anak or something like that, tall people, those who predated Goliath. Goliath was a 9-foot, can you imagine? A 9-foot human being. He'd have to stoop almost 3 feet just to get into the doorway. He was a descendant of that particular tribe. Israel later in the book of Numbers goes to the border and they send in spies. That's who they see. Would you be afraid? I would be afraid because I don't even tip the scales or the balance at 5'7". He's almost 4 feet. He would be almost another me. I would be afraid. And not just those, but cities like Jericho and the various pagan nations and tribes in Canaan that all end with ite, the Amorites and others. God was preparing his people to go to war, and he was showing them that they would be the means by which Israel, the land of Canaan, would be reclaimed. And as he is numbering them, maybe you're familiar with those. Maybe it's a war scene. It's the beginning of a battle in a movie. And you have the hosts, the good versus the evil. And there is almost always that scene in which the commander of the good guys stands before the army and he gives some stirring, rousing speech in order to turn their minds to the matter of war and to give them confidence in the face of conflict. God is doing that here. He is showing them, I remember you. Look at who you are. Look at what I have done. Look at the size of your tribes. You have grown from 3 to 2 million. You have gone from 0 fighting men to 600,000. You were once slaves, and now I have mobilized you for war, and I have given you, in accordance with this, the promise that you will win. It doesn't mean that there will not be death. It does not mean that there will not be conflict. But I will give you the land, because God is able to do that. God is showing Israel in the numbering of the nations, not only preparing them for war, but also as it relates to the Levites, showing them how to mediate his presence. He is going to show them how to move on and give them the courage and the strength to do so. Second point, reflecting upon Israel's twofold mandate. And so we look at the numbers. The numbers for the Levites are not listed here because it's not important as it relates to the census that is related to fighting, to the army. And in the numbering of the people, as I have already said, we find God raising and organizing a holy army because God in Genesis chapter 3 declared enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is part of his declaration of enmity. God would use his chosen people to destroy the wicked in his land. War was coming and they were bringing it. And the promise that they had ever before they moved on from the mountain was a promise of victory. But it wasn't just the numbering of the people to prepare an army. It was also a numbering and an organizing of those of the tribe of Levi. Their mission in moving on from the mountain was very different. They were exempt perpetually from going to battle. Now, there were occasions in the history of Israel when anyone could be exempt from military duty for a period of time. Let's say you get married. You get 1 year to start a family. You get a year of exemption to start a farm, try to start having children. God gave a kind of Sabbath rest so that the tribes of Israel might continue and expand and grow to be fruitful and multiply. That was one temporary exception. There were others. In the case of illness or matters related to the family, the priests were perpetually exempted because they had an equally important and complementary mission as it relates to God's twofold mandate for Israel. Their mission was to devote themselves to the maintenance of the mediatorial ministry of the tabernacle. Their job was to make sure atonement was still happening, sacrifices were still happening, that the people of God were being inhabited by the holy presence of God. Otherwise, what is Israel? Who are they? What made Israel Israel was that the Lord condescended to choose and to dwell in their presence. And so it wasn't just the land that had to be properly upfitted, to be properly prepared, to be purified, but the people themselves. What good is a holy land if there are no holy people? What good is a holy people if they have nowhere to live? Brothers and sisters, the plan of God has never changed. God, as creator, desired to make a people, and he built for them a place, earth. And he inhabited earth with his people that he might and we might delight in being with one another. When man sinned and they were spit out of Eden, God's plan for redemption included the taking back of that unique place, the land of Canaan, so that God and his people might dwell together again. He is rolling back the curse through his covenant people. And the way that he is going to do that is this. I said it this way. The mission, the twofold mission or mandate of Israel is to take the mountain to men. That is what the tabernacle, in fact, is. It is a mobile Sinai. It is reflecting, its architecture is a reflection of the geography of the mountain. As you go up the mountain, you go from a less holy to a more holy place. As you go into the tabernacle or the temple, you go from a less holy to a more holy place. And the point of God's covenant is that he might come down the mountain or come out of the Holy of Holies to dwell in the camp of his people, so that everywhere is holy and all of the people are holy. And so God is sending Israel into the land of Canaan, and he is saying, take this reality of my presence, the power of my presence, and move it there. It requires the removal of wickedness and the mediation of righteousness, of God's holy presence. It is taking the mountain to men through the purging of the wicked and the cleansing of God's chosen people. We see this power presented later in the book of Joshua, where they come to Jericho, and through the worship of the saints, through nothing else. And there are times where they devote nations to destruction through the sword. But Jericho, being that first nation, God makes an example of them. That it is through the worship of my saints and really nothing more. The righteous declaration of God's power that he can wipe out the wicked through song. That's one reason why you should sing and worship. Because God uses your voice to tear down idols. Now, the mission of Israel was limited. It was limited not to the Old Testament, as Israel was a unique nation. But Israel ultimately failed in their mission. They failed by intermarrying, by becoming themselves corrupted, instead of establishing a refuge of righteous worship. Many Israelites chose to worship the gods of those who lived in the land. They did this by not keeping God's commandments to wipe out all people within the land. But they also did so by forsaking the house of God, the tabernacle. That in taking the mountain to men, the Old Testament church, and even the New Testament church, often fails. Right now within many churches, there is failure as it relates to this call, because there are many churches who fail to preach Christ for sinners, Christ alone. In fact, if you ask Amazon Alexa, who is Jesus, do you know what she says? Jesus was a fictional character who lived, or is, really? You know, what does she know? Maybe she's reading it off of some poorly edited Wikipedia page. But it gets worse than that. There are some who say Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't God. Well, do you know any good teachers? Children, do you know of any good teachers that would stand before you and say, worship me as God? What would you say of that teacher? I really look up to that person. You would say, who is this crazy person? Parents, sometimes we are a little too much like God in our opinion of ourselves before our children. The mission of Israel was to take the mountain to men, but ultimately Israel failed. In fact, what we actually see in the book of Numbers is not just the mission that God would give to Israel to take the land back and to establish a holy people. But what we're also finding in the book of Numbers is the plan of redemption as it relates to the occasion in which the mountain comes to men. God visits men. In fact, if I were to ask you, if we look at the offices of Christ reflected in the book of Numbers, what do we see? I think you find the office of king and the office of priest here. Christ in his office as king subdues all of his and our enemies and rules over us. Christ as priest offers himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Having been raised from the dead, he ever lives to intercede for us. In one office, he destroys our enemies. He cleanses the land and makes suitable a place for us to dwell with God in peace. And as our priest, he quiets the wrath of the Father by atoning or by being the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That Christ ultimately is the one whom the Father sends to do the very thing that Israel was called to do yet failed fully and sufficiently. He is the one who grants us entry. He is the one who makes a people holy so that God might dwell in their presence. So that even tonight in a moment when we come to the table, we confess that God is with us. How is that possible? Because by Christ, we are made righteous. Which is why Paul, when he gives instructions in the Lord's Supper, says, you need to be very, very careful. Because you need to remember who is present with us. And if you seek to fellowship with God outside of the covering of the blood of Christ, what happens when you enter into the Holy of Holies? What happens if you dwell in the presence of God and you are unfit? There is judgment, there is cursing. In fact, even in the ministry of Israel, we see both of those aspects related to what happens when God shows up among people. There is cursing and there is blessing. For those who fight against the people of God, the army of God destroys them. And the way in which we are brought into the presence of God cheerfully, without fear, is through the blood of an atoning sacrifice. That within this twofold mandate of Israel, in taking the mountain to men, we see judgment and mercy. Final point. Bear with me. That clock is way off, by the way. How long have I been preaching? I'm not even sure at this point. Reveling in the grace of a packing list. We ought to certainly connect the idea of numbering with Isaiah 43. Behold, I know you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the flames, I am with you. You shall not drown. You shall not be burned. John chapter 10 verse 14, Jesus says of his people, I know their names and they know me. The Lord knows who are his. And he, by his grace, is making them ready to enter the land. He does so by giving his life for them. Yet even still, though this is ultimately fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry and his continued ministry as king and priest in heaven, he continues to call the church to do the same mission. See, in Numbers chapter 1, just because Christ had not yet come, it does not mean that the mission of Israel was empowered by themselves. It was still connected to the future ministry of Christ. Every victory, every sacrifice was effectual because Christ was coming. In the same way that Christ has come, our ministry to do violence against the kingdom of darkness and to minister grace to the nations by the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that salvation is found in no one else than him, by the taking of the Lord's Supper, and these means of grace given to the church whereby we are forgiven of our sins and nurtured in righteousness, it is still the twofold mandate of the church. We are still on a holy crusade. Different from Israel, for we are no longer a socio-political nation, but we are a spiritual people connected throughout all of the earth, a singular people numbered by God, now measuring in millions upon millions upon millions, who are to devote themselves to the task of destroying the kingdom of darkness and mediating the gospel of grace. Because we are still moving to that land of promise. Now, even then, there were touches. There were little rays of light. You know, like if you see a dark cloud and the sun is shining forth, you can see that the sun is behind it because you see these little piercings of the light through the darkness. There were still these touches, these aspects of the new life in the land of promise that Israel enjoyed even in the wilderness, like manna and quail and the tabernacle. In the same way, we now experience blessings of the kingdom that is to come now. Worship. When we see the grace of God poured out in the salvation of our covenant children, we see the grace of God poured out by bringing new converts into the church, when we see the grace of God poured out by supernatural provisions of physical needs, all of these things are little glimpses of new heavens and new earth reality. And they are all glimpses of this reality of the promise of God that will never fail, that is our only confidence and hope. And so what do? We keep going towards the land of promise. We move forward. We've been at the mountain today, haven't we? We've been renewed in the grace of the covenant. Tomorrow, we move on. And we move on in the strength that God's promises are right and true and they will never fail. And we move on with the mission that every day we are called to do war against the kingdom of darkness by being truth tellers, by walking in step with the Spirit, and by speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is found in none other than Christ alone. And so as we move through the book of Numbers, we're going to find not just a history of Old Testament Israel. We're going to find a kind of biography of the church in every age. And by God's grace, discover how it is we might cling to the promises of God all the more and be more faithful to the call he's given to us. Let's pray. Lord, tonight,